Now, in coming to the second chapter, we see how the first three verses conclude what we were looking at in the first chapter. And we have already mentioned this, that God had finished the work that he'd been doing. So this is what you have in the first and second verses. The heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he'd been doing. Now, in the original language of Hebrew, there are no pluperfects. And the pluperfect is expressed in English by the word had. So, therefore, you have the old authorized version translating it in a way that is unfortunate, because it says in verse 2, on the seventh day, God had ended the work. That would rather suggest he was still working on the seventh day. But in actual fact, what it means is that he had finished the work of creation by the seventh day. And so he blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from the work of creating that he had done. Now, Adam was created in the sixth day. So the first full day that Adam knew was a Sabbath day. The first full day that Adam knew was a Sabbath day, a day of rest and communion with God. Now, in the fourth verse, you have this statement: this is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. And over this verse, there's been quite a bit of controversy. Some people say it is the ending of the previous chapter, that it is the subscription to the previous chapter. But that is not true. This is actually the heading for the next chapter. And 11 times in the book of Genesis, you have a similar heading, that this is the account or the book of the generations. The authorized version puts it like that. These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth. And you get, these are the generations of Adam. And these are the generations of Terah, father of Abraham. And these are the generations of Esau. And these are the generations of Jacob. 11 times throughout the book, you have these titles, and they're always titles regarding what is going to follow. And so you have here, therefore, a new title. You see, this really should be the beginning of the chapter. The original manuscripts, of course, were not written in chapters and verses. They were written straight out, with no paragraphs, no punctuation, no full stops, everything written in capital letters. So you look at an ancient manuscript, and it's not easy to decipher. But it was divided into chapters and verses by a monk in the early centuries. And on the whole, he's done a good job, but in places he didn't. And this is one example where he didn't. It would have been better if chapter 1 had finished at the end of verse 3. But that's just a matter of mechanics of the chapters and verses. But the scriptures make it quite clear that here is a new development. Now, one of you did ask me the question, because if you pick up any modern book, I'm afraid, on the book of Genesis, except something by evangelicals, and including some by evangelicals, you have the suggestion made that you've got two creation stories. I touched on this last week, that you have one creation story in chapter 1, and that you have an opposite, contradictory creation story in chapter 2. And this kind of teaching is copied from textbook to textbook, and those in some of the traditional denominations that have adult Sunday schools, or even those that have teenage Sunday schools, will have handbooks written. For example, they're studying Genesis this coming session. And the handbooks will always be saying what I just mentioned, that there are two different creation stories. Now, the reason is this, that they assume that in this second chapter you have a chronological account, that you have an account in sequence. Now, in the first chapter, you've got a sequence. You've got the first day, the second day, the third day, the fourth day, the fifth day, the sixth day, and the seventh day. It's in sequence. But really, when you look at this passage, there is no such sequence, because you are told of God planting a garden eastwards in verse 8, and you've already said that he's formed the man in verse 7. And then he comes back to referring to verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden. but he's already referred to him placing the man previously. So that what you've got here is not a sequential order, something in sequence, but you've got a concentration on man. You see, the first chapter has told you that man is the height of God's creation, that the whole universe was prepared for man. Even the creation of the sun is for the benefit of man. We all benefit from the sun. The food that is grown on this earth depends upon the sunshine. Everything on this earth is created for the benefit of man. You don't have a detailed account of the creation of the universe. It's all dismissed. He made the stars also. It is man as the apex of God's creation that you have in the first chapter. And then in chapter 2, you have more details about man. Man, how he was formed, where his environment was, how the Lord prepared that environment, how the Lord cared for that environment, all for the benefit of man. And man fills the center of the picture. The writer knows that you've had the story of creation in the first chapter. He doesn't need to go over it the second time. And another reason why some of these liberal scholars maintain that there are two creation stories is because there are two names for God. In the first chapter, the name for God is Elohim. In the second chapter, it's a combination of Yahweh or Jehovah and Elohim. And they say, well, there we are, two different writers. Well, you see, when these liberal scholars first began their fables, because I must call it that, it was in the 18th century when nothing was known about other ancient Eastern literatures. They hadn't been discovered. But by the 19th century, the remains of Nineveh had been discovered, and certain Babylonian documents had been discovered, and the German, because they were the liberal theologians to begin with, the German liberal theologians didn't read these things. But you'd find, you see, in the Egyptian literature, in the Hurrian literature, in the Hittite literature, in the Babylonian literature, in the Assyrian literature, you would find a multiplicity of names for their gods. Let me give you one example. In Berlin, you would find a stele. A stele is a stone monument with an account of some event on it. And this is an Egyptian stele. The account of the doings of a man, an Egyptian, by the name of Ikhenofret. And on that, he refers to his god, and he gives praise to his god, Osiris. But he calls him by three different names. And no Egyptian scholar has ever suggested that there were three different documents, each written by a different person using a different name for God. Because all Egyptian scholars know that this particular stele was that the piece of stone was cut and the writing was carved on it a few weeks or maybe even a few days after the events mentioned. And whereas biblical scholars have assumed that there was a manuscript in which the writer always used the name Elohim, and a different manuscript by a different person when he always used the word Yahweh, nobody in his senses have suggested that there were different bits of stone that were pieced together by an Egyptian to form a pillar. So therefore, we need to see that a great deal of the ideas and concepts of the liberal theologians is a fanciful interpretation based on a hypothesis that is divorced from fact. And yet, the sad thing is that these theories are still carried on from textbook to textbook in the present day and would be studied in the university theology and biblical study departments throughout our land. Well, now, here then we see that this idea of two creation stories does not stand if you look at what the Bible says. Now in that fourth verse, it says, this is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. Coming back to the Authorized Version, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth. In other words, what was produced under the heavens and the earth. Well, what was produced was earth, seas, streams, plant life, fish life, animal life, human life. That is what has been generated under the heavens and on the earth. So that is the real meaning of that statement. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. And then he goes on to say, no shrub of the field had yet appeared in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no man to work the ground. But streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Now you've got many things in those statements. You're told that when the earth was first created, as we know from the first chapter, there was no vegetable life and no plant life, no fruit trees or anything. And then eventually God did do these things. But he doesn't tell you now how he made them. He's already said that. Now, one scholar has suggested that the word shrub there actually does not refer to all plant life, but it refers to the thorns and thistles mentioned at the end of chapter 3 after the curse of God came upon the earth. Now, I don't want to be dogmatic because we are dealing with a time and a period when the earth was perfect, and we've never known a perfect earth. And if that person is correct, then verse 5 would tell you that in this earth that was created, there was nothing that we know of, such as thorns and thistles and the type of vegetable growth that makes work on the soil very laborious and very frustrating. There's no shrub of the field that yet appeared in the earth. And no plant of the field. That is, that there was no cultivated plant, because there's no man. And no man had yet cultivated the ground. So that everything that was growing was what God had created, but there'd been no cultivation so far. Now, do you see what the chapter is saying? It is again emphasizing that creation was a special act. It was a miracle. It is again indicating that man has not developed from an animal, and the animal became a bit more clever and began to fiddle around with sticks and stones and form clubs and tools, and eventually developed some kind of technique in tilling the ground. There was nothing of that kind. There was nothing of that kind. And then there is this reference that there was no rain. Now remember I told you at the beginning that the suggestion in the first chapter, when it speaks of creating the expanse or the firmament in chapter 1 verse 6 on the second day, that this was a canopy of water vapor right high up, far higher than our present clouds, up in the stratosphere, and that this would cause like a blanket, a universal warmth throughout the earth, making it exceedingly productive, far more than anything we have ever known. And that this canopy was what came down during the flood when the fountains of heaven were opened. But more of that, as I say, later on. Well, now then, if there was no rain, the question comes then as to how the streams and rivers were fed with water. You see, in our present earth, as you know, the hydrological system is that you have the evaporation of the water of the sea, and it forms clouds, and these are blown by the winds, and as they rise over the mountains, they fall as rain, and so then the hot sun causes further evaporation, and the rivers carry the water down to the sea. There is a cycle, and that cycle is related to our atmosphere, and the cloud formations, and the wind formations, and the trade winds, and the westerlies, etc. All this is related to the atmosphere. But the suggestion of this chapter is this, that before rain ever came, there was a different hydrological system. And again, I don't want to be dogmatic, because we're dealing with a situation that was completely altered by the flood. that as a result of the flood, the whole cycle of the earth and its seasons was altered. But it does tell you that streams came up from the earth. Now, the old authorized version says a mist watered the earth. Now, that doesn't seem to be the full story. There would be a certain amount of mist and fog. It would appear as if there was some difference between day temperatures and night temperatures. And therefore, there would be a certain amount of evaporation. But streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. The suggestion would be that there would be some underground source of water that either came up as a form of artesian wells, or some kind of springs that fed these streams constantly, fed these rivers continuously. Now, beyond that, we cannot know, and it is tempting to let one's imagination run riot, but I think we must be careful there. Streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. And we read, the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils. And again, you'll find liberal theologians presenting a foolish picture of God, saying, the early Hebrews thought that God was like a potter, and like a child making models out of clay, God came down and formed man out of the dust and blew into his nostrils, as it were. Well, the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says God formed man out of the dust. And how else could you say it? How else could you say it? God formed man out of the dust. There's no suggestion that he came down and molded clay and, you know, worked in clay like a potter. That's just the imagination of the liberal theologian who doesn't believe in God. And he is really pouring scorn on this portion of the scriptures. None of us can grasp God in his essence. God in his essence is incomprehensible. But God has revealed himself in terms that we can understand. And when God speaks to us, he accommodates himself to human language. And God tells us he formed man out of the dust of the ground. And that's all he does say. And yet, what more could he say to be understood by all people everywhere? You don't have to be a hi-fi scientist to understand that statement. But the hi-fi scientist can understand that statement. And the most simple person with the least education possible can understand that statement. God formed man out of the dust of the ground. Now, we do know that the chemical constituencies of this earth are the very chemical constituencies that make up our bodies. And this is what the Bible says. God made us out of the dust. It was miraculous. It was wonderful. It was amazing. It shows us the wonder of our God. He didn't have to make us like that, but he chose to make us like that. Why couldn't he have made us out of stardust? He chose to make us out of the dust of the earth. This is what he says. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Now what's he saying? Well, come back to verse 4. And in the authorized version, these are the generations. You see, what the heavens and the earth begot, if you like. Because we are made from the dust of the earth, begotten of the earth, and God has breathed into our nostrils. We are begotten from the heavens. We have a body made from the earth, and we have a soul from God. So we are the children of the heavens and the earth, the generations of the heaven and the earth. So that fourth verse is the title. And we are made of the dust of the earth, and yet we are not only the dust of the earth, we are the living soul. Now, of course, he had said that God made the animals as souls, because there's the same word used in the original language. There's a world of difference between the soul of man and the soul of the animal. By the soul of man in the scriptures, we mean his mind, his understanding, his abilities, and as I said before, no animal can worship, but man can worship. No animal can recollect and learn from the experiences of past history, but man can look back to the distant past and learn from past history. Man can teach his children. Animals simply work by instinct. Well, now then, man, therefore, as a living soul, is far superior to the rest of animal life. Well, now, here we see then the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. But I would go further, and I would say that surely God, in some way we do not understand, breathes a soul into every baby that is born. And don't ask me when or how or why or where, but there is something more than simply the formation of a body in the womb of another person. Each living human being is a living soul and therefore can respond to God and is responsible and answerable unto God. And that is the line of demarcation, certainly, between animal and man. And it is quite clear here. You notice how people have tried to teach apes and other animals of that category to do various things, and they've reached a certain level, and then it's been a full stop, and nowhere have they been able to develop beyond that. But you mustn't compare, you see, the most debased form of man with the most intelligent animal. You must take the most intelligent man with the most intelligent animal and see the gap between any baboon or ape and a Shakespeare or a Bach or any great genius that has lived on this earth. Well, now, verse 8. Now the Lord planted. Now the NIV is correct here. Now the Lord God had planted. Again, you get in the liberal theologians, you say, ah, there we are. They say they've created man first, and he's sitting on a rock somewhere, and he's watching God planting a garden. Well, you know, who believes fairy tales? They accuse the conservative, the evangelical, as being a literalist who believes the simple words of the scriptures. But what do they believe? It's they've created these theories. It's they've created these fables. It's they who are forcing the words of the scriptures into their concepts. The Lord God had planted a garden. So that's something he was done in chapter 1. He planted a garden in the east in Eden. And there he put the man he had formed. So therefore, clearly, there was a part of the world that he had created in which he specifically determined to place the first man. And you don't get a picture of Adam trotting right across the whole face of the earth. There's a certain part of the earth that God has particularly prepared for him. And the word Eden means delight. So in that delightful land he is placed. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground. But surely not after he'd created Adam. He had done that before. The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground. Trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. Now he didn't have to make them pleasing to the eye. You know, he could have created everything of one color. It'd have been just as effective as far as producing fruit is concerned, but it'd been a monotonous world. But here you see the splendid variety of God, that he created these trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. And the preparation is there for man. He's not giving an order of events and saying he created man first and then the trees. He says he had done these things for the benefit of man. And in the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And I would unashamedly say that they were trees, that they were literal trees. But this is not symbolic. Now, don't ask me as to how it would be if Adam and Eve had not sinned. They would have eaten of the tree of life and they would have lived forever. But we will never know how that would have taken place because they did sin, unfortunately. And we are all the sufferers as a consequence. Well, now, there was that tree of life. And incidentally, that tree of life reappears in the book of Revelation. You'll find in chapter 22 of Revelation, when there's the description of the renewal of everything by the Lord Jesus Christ at his coming. Chapter 22, verse 2. So we go back to verse 1. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. Is that suggestive that in the Garden of Eden, yet it was so warm, so productive, so glorious, that the trees did produce fruit monthly? Why not? Why not? It was a time of perfection. We've never known it. Here in the book of Revelation, you are told of a state of perfection being restored at the second coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Well, now then, we see, therefore, that here were the two trees, and then, verse 10, it speaks of how this particular district of Eden was watered. And you've got the names of these rivers, a Pishon, winding through the entire land of Havilah, and then you've got the name of the second river in verse 13, Gihon, winding through the entire land of Cush, and then the third river, Hiddekel in the Authorized Version, which is an old form of the river Tigris. And that's to the east of Asher, which is the land of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. Now, of course, if you try and look for these rivers on a modern map, I think you are forgetting something, that the whole place was destroyed by the flood and the whole configuration, physical features of the earth is different. So these rivers are not to be found anywhere today. You say, but the river Tigris is known, the river Euphrates is known. Now, when we come to chapter 5, and we will be looking through the long list of names of the descendants of Adam, they are not to be skipped as a boring chapter, and I shall hope to work out a table of the length of the ages of the various people. And you'll be surprised to find that Adam lived such a long time that he was still alive when Noah's father was alive. And consequently, Adam would be able to say, I remember the Tigris and the Euphrates and the Gihon and the Pishon, but they're so different now. I made one mistake. He would say that he remembered them, and Noah would have been told how Adam would have known. I think, if I remember correctly, that Noah himself was alive as a young person when Adam lived. But then Noah would be able to say, I remember my ancestor saying about these rivers, but they are different now. That's what I should have said. That's it. So the fact of the matter is this, you see, that the names of these districts as they were originally would have been known down for several hundreds of years, and that Noah, who had lived a period of time before the flood, would also have known of these districts and would then be passing on their names and teaching about them to his descendants. Let me give you one example of this. You've got this land of Havilah mentioned in verse 11. The name of the first is the Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah where there is gold. And then in brackets you've got, the gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are also there. So it would appear as if that particular district around the river Pishon was exceptionally good. Now, what do I mean when I say that the memory of that was retained? Well, if you look briefly, for example, at chapter 11, chapter 11 of, that's right, just a moment. No, chapter 10 of Genesis and verse 11. And there you've got a reference to some of the descendants of Noah. Now, you'll find in chapter 10, verse 11, from that land, hold on a minute, I missed now, sorry, hold on. Seven, that's right, that's it, thank you very much. You've got the sons of Ham, right? Ham, in verse 6, the sons of Ham, Ham was one of the sons of Noah, the sons of Ham, and then one of his sons was a man called Cush, and then verse 8 speaks of Cush's descendants, and one of Cush's descendants is called Havilah. And you'll get that in verse 11. Verse 7. Ah, that's right. Ah, that's it. Thank you very much. Verse 7. That's it. Thank you. Well, it's good to have your help. Now, the point of the matter is this, you see, that Noah must have spoken considerably to his grandson and great-grandson about the wonders of this land of Havilah. He must have kept on talking about it after the flood was over. And therefore, one of his descendants used that name to place it on his son. Now you get the same thing further down in verse 29. But this is from another branch of Noah's family. And this time it is six generations removed. And you get the word Havilah again in the middle of verse 29. So what I'm putting across to you really is this, that oral knowledge of conditions of the perfect world was transmitted by Adam to his descendants, and oral tradition of the nature of the earth before the curse was transmitted by Adam. And also the nature of the land or district of Eden was transmitted by Adam. And therefore it is possible and probable, I would think, that Adam might have written down the account of what God had revealed to him about the creation. And that this account written by Adam would then have been available for other generations. And that Moses, inspired by the Spirit of God, was able to incorporate these facts in his book of Genesis, of which he is the main author. Well, now then, here we see then that in this Garden of Eden, you have sufficient water, sufficient food, everything for the benefit of man. Verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. So you notice that work was something that existed before the fall. Now this indicates to you that this mass unemployment, which is to be found in this country and in many other countries, is really a sign of the times being out of joint, isn't it? The times being out of joint. That God has ordained labor. God has ordained work for man. In a state of perfection, man worked. Now you say, well, what did he do? Well, there's just a simple description that he worked the garden and took care of it. The tremendous, luscious vegetation had to be kept under control. There were no weeds. There was nothing evil. But nevertheless, there was work to be done. And this is the picture that you get of heaven also, isn't it? That when you're in heaven, you will not only worship God, you will serve him forevermore. And you get this in the book of Revelation, that his servants will be rejoicing before him. I think it is even in that last chapter of Revelation, isn't it, 22, that you have reference to us as serving him. That's right, in verse 3 of chapter 22 of Revelation. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. Perfect service, perfect labor, without the toil and the sweat and the agony that is the result of the curse. And then God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you'll surely die. Now this shows us that God is so bountiful in what he has done. He's given Adam everything he needs, far more than he needs, so that Adam really, out of pure love to God and gratefulness to God, should serve him with joy and peace and happiness, and he should be in beautiful communion with God all the time. But because God has made him a free agent, and he is the only one who had free will, Adam, in his creation, he had free will, and he's told, you must not eat of one tree. With all the benefits he's got, and all the varieties of trees, and the fruit, and everything that is there, there's only one tree, you mustn't eat of it. That's the test of whether he loves God. And he could have passed that test. And that is what the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is, as adapted, the Confession of Faith of this church, in that Confession of Faith it says that God made with Adam a covenant of works. That if he had perfectly and fully obeyed God, he would have lived forever. But that covenant of works, it was God's arrangement, it was God's initiation, it was God who made the test, God who put down the terms of the covenant. Adam didn't add anything to the covenant. It was God's covenant. And this is where Adam exercised his free will to be disobedient. And since then, we've not had a free will. We are born in sin. And here we see the whole thing delineated in very simple language. You notice the words are straightforward, simple words, nothing complicated in them. When you eat of it, you'll surely die. That means he would die spiritually, but he'd also die physically. Now, he lived 900 years or more after he actually sinned. But the process of decay and deterioration started immediately after he sinned. And that is the factor that has prevailed ever since. No person, no scientist has been able to understand the aging process. What causes it? They can argue and say, well, there's nothing really to prevent a man living forever, but he doesn't live forever in his body. The aging process is something irreversible because God has cursed man. This is his curse. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ is our hope. And it's because we are trusting in Jesus Christ and because he has risen from the dead, we shall be raised also. And then this curse is removed, as that third verse in the last chapter of Revelation says. So there's the warning. And God is kind to point this out to Adam. And God has a perfect right to put a test, because God is God. None of us can tell the Creator, you shouldn't have done it. God didn't do anything wrong. God was perfectly within his rights to do this. And then we see that God says in verse 18, it is not good for the man to be alone. I'll make a helper suitable for him. And there's nothing that shows the dignity of woman more than this passage that we're looking at now. And you notice that marriage goes back to the creation ordinance. Marriage is not something that began after the fall. It was ordained before the fall in the state of perfection. Now the Lord God, we read in verse 19, had formed out of the ground Again, these liberal theologians say, oh, the Lord God had Adam sitting somewhere or other and got a mighty parade of animals to come past him. He created them one after the other and they came in a parade and he named them. And that's not the kind of simplistic teaching you've got here. The Lord God had formed, that was back in chapter 1, he had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And that indicates that the man is an intelligent being. He's not a gibbering caveman. He's an intelligent person, highly intelligent. He recognizes the characteristics of these animals. He gives them a name that expresses those characteristics. He sees that they are different from himself. He can see that they have no sense of worship. He is in communion with God. These are not. He knows that he is placed in charge of them. Now, God brought them for the man to see what he would name them. Whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So there's an element of classification on the part of man here. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. And these, no doubt, would be the ones in his immediate vicinity in Eden. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. Now you see, the creation of woman, as described here, is the great problem for those Christians who try and say that evolution and creation are both correct. These theistic evolutionists I told you about, those who maintain that evolution was God's method of creating this world. Because all those have to say that Adam was formed out of some kind of hominid, some kind of animal creature. And then you ask them, well, what about Eve? And they allegorize it, but they're really not facing up to the text of the Bible. Because you read here then that man could see that there was no partner for him among the animals. If Adam was just made out of one of these hominids, wouldn't he have recognized something similar to himself in one of his siblings among these half creatures, half animal, half man? There was no resemblance. There was nothing at all compatible with himself among these animals. And he was aware of that. So God made him aware of his loneliness and of his need. It is not good for a man to be alone. As the animals, as he saw the animals, he saw each animal with his partner, male and female, but he himself was alone. Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field. He brought them to the man, he named them, but for Adam no suitable helper was found. Now, no doubt God explained to Adam either before or afterwards what he's going to do. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs. Now, the original is not rib, but side. You get this statement about 35 times in the Old Testament, and for 20 occasions it's called side. And there are different translations for the other occasions. This is the only place where it is translated rib. And of course, out of that statement, people have often made jokes and often, given very unworthy interpretations. From man's side, he created woman. Now, there's significance there, that she was not made from his feet for him to lord it over her, nor from his head for her to lord it over him, but from his side, equal partner, and closed up the place with flesh. So he made Adam out of the dust of the ground, and he could have made Eve out of the dust of the ground, but he chose to make her out of Adam's bone and flesh and blood. Well, Jesus Christ is called the last Adam, right? And we obtain our spiritual life from our last Adam, Jesus Christ. Right? From the blood of Jesus Christ, through the blood of Jesus Christ, we are cleansed of all sin. Through the blood of Jesus Christ, we are created new creatures, aren't we? And because the New Testament refers to Jesus as the last Adam, there would seem to be a divine purpose here that God should make woman out of man. To remind us later on that we owe our life as the bride of Jesus Christ, the church of Jesus Christ, we are made through Christ's death and resurrection. Then, of course, there's the purpose from the point of view of human marriage. The Lord God made a woman from the side. He had taken her to the man. He brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones." He recognizes her as his partner. She is of the same quality as myself. "This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." The reason is, of course, that in the Hebrew language, the word woman and the word man have a certain similarity. One is Isha and the other is Ish. And you see, the two words sound rather similar. "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." Now that's undoubtedly the comment that God gave to Adam, and which is there for all time. Now, in the New Testament, the fact that this is a historical account is endorsed in a couple of places. You have in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 13. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 13. Where it is pointed out that it is not God's purpose for a woman to be a minister in a church and to be leading in a church. Verse 12, "I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be silent. For Adam was formed first, then Eve." There's nothing derogatory about that. It is God's ordination. It is just God's will that God created Adam first. He created Eve second. He didn't create Adam to be a helpmeet to Eve. He created Eve to be a helpmeet to Adam. Now, after the fall, it has meant, of course, that because of human sin, man has frequently been a tyrant and has subjected woman to all kinds of indignities. And in many societies, woman is a degraded personality. But when you look at Ephesians chapter 5 and the account of Christian marriage and what happens in a believer's life, when a man becomes a believer and a woman becomes a believer, then the order of creation is restored and the man loves his wife as Christ loves the church. And the wife submits to the man as the church submits to Christ. And there's no question of the man being the boss. And there's no question of the woman wanting to be the boss. There's no question of being a boss at all. It is just that they return to God's ordination at the beginning. And if a man loves his wife as Christ loves the church, then surely it is not an indignity for that woman to submit to such a man. Now you look at the challenge. The challenge primarily is to the husband, that the husband must love his wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. You see? Now if that is the case, you and I have submitted to Christ. We love him. He's given himself for us. Well, similarly, a Christian woman submits to her husband, who is a Christian, in that order. And nothing could be more beautiful than to compare Christ and the church with husband and wife. And so you see in verse 22 of Ephesians 5, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. But Christ isn't a tyrant. So when the husband is the head of the wife, he's not a tyrant. Indeed, Christ is the Savior of the church, and the husband should be the protector of the wife, and should love the wife and care for the wife. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church. Now, that's the quality of love that the Christian husband should have. Now, similarly, in 1 Corinthians 11, when it comes to the woman's dress, I suppose, the woman's behavior in the assembly, in the church, that she shouldn't be doing anything that is unseemly. And on that particular occasion, it was reference to how she displayed the glory of her beautiful hair, etc. It should be covered. Women with uncovered heads were the prostitutes. So no Christian woman, in the name of freedom, should say that she could do what she pleases. And so we find the comparison in chapter 11 and verse 8. A man, verse 7, a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. For man did not come from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. So you see, there's both in the letter to the Corinthians and to Timothy a reference to this second chapter as a historical occasion. And of course, the greatest authority of all is the Son of God himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Matthew chapter 19, he refers to both chapter 19, both to Genesis chapter 1 and to Genesis chapter 2 in the same section. And the Lord of glory, who knows everything, knew nothing of two creation stories that contradicted one another. And he, when being questioned by Pharisees about divorce in chapter 19, and they said, well, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? And he said in verse 4, haven't you read, he replied, that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female. There's a quotation from chapter 1 of Genesis. And said, and this is a quotation from chapter 2 of Genesis, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, adds Jesus, what God has joined together, let man not separate. Why, they said, did Moses allow divorce? And he says, because of your sin. But it was not so from the beginning. So clearly, the Lord Jesus Christ endorses the first and second chapters of Genesis as actual historical occurrences and facts. So we read then that marriage is an ordination from creation. And the last verse of the second chapter, the man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. There's no sin, you see? No sin, and no sense of shame, consequently. Well, there, briefly, you have the second chapter. There's a great deal of important facts there. Much of it we can understand. Certain things, because of referring to an earth that is different from ours, we can only dimly visualize. But nevertheless, the warning is given there that the present earth of ours is not the same as the one that was originally created. And the time of perfection that existed at that time is something we have never known.